God's word tells us this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Who is the Apostle Paul? How would you describe him? One of the most famous figures in the Bible, but also of history in general. Because he, alongside of the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus working through him, he really played a pivotal role in transforming this world, particularly through his writings, his church planting, his preaching, so on and so forth. I already gave some of it away, but how would you describe Paul? As one scholar noted, Paul was a writer, he was a rhetor, a speaker, he was a prophet, he was an apostle, a realist, a radical, an anthropologist, an advocate, a storyteller, an exegete, and finally an ethicist and a theologian, not to mention a tent maker. But in 1 and 2 Timothy, and also in the book of Titus, what we come across is Paul's pastoral heart. So in the midst of all those other descriptors you could say of Paul, you could also say that Paul was a pastor at heart. He repeatedly stressed, how could I say that? Why would I say that? Well, Paul repeatedly stressed the importance of biblical teaching and preaching, particularly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where he instructs his protege, Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. So he highly stresses the importance of biblical teaching and preaching. He also emphasizes the importance of healthy leadership in church bodies. He demonstrates genuine care for the members in the church. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's an extended section, which is unique to this book, in which Paul outlines instructions about how to care for widows of the church. So genuine care for members of the church. He's also bold and consistent in his evangelism, sharing the gospel with lost people, with outsiders, people who aren't involved in Christianity. And of course, Paul also planted many churches throughout his life in different cities, different regions of the world at the time. So in other words, what we see in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and also in Titus is the heart of a pastor writing to pastors regarding pastoral matters. That is why these three books, if you weren't aware, are called the pastoral epistles, pastoral letters. So as we begin to look at this letter over the next several months, and we're going to look at 2 Timothy and Titus as well, I might interlude, break it up a little bit with some time in the Old Testament. I haven't quite figured that out yet, but we're going to be looking at the pastoral epistles over the next little chunk of time. But before we do so, this morning I want to look at three big things to reorient us about how to navigate this book. Three big things. Number one, the relevance of the book. Number two, the background of this letter. Number three, the purpose of this letter. Because when we know these three things, we'll be better equipped to receive the God-breathed contents within. Number one, the relevance. Let me ask you, why is this book relevant to you, okay? So if I said these are pastoral epistles, you might immediately clock out and like, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a pastor right now. I'm not going to be a pastor. What does this book have relevance for me for? Well, keep in mind, pastoral roles aren't the only church office, right? According to 1 Timothy and according to the book of Acts and elsewhere, there are two church offices. What are they? Does anybody know? Elders and deacons. Elder is synonymous with the word pastor or overseer. So elder, overseer, pastor, and then deacon. Okay? These are the two church offices. So you might say, well, I'm not a pastor, so this book isn't relevant to me since this is a pastoral epistle. Okay, I'd say two things to you. Number one, perhaps, maybe not right now, perhaps the Lord might be calling you to be a pastor or to be a deacon one day. You never know, right? So the Lord might be calling you to do that one day. So therefore, store up the arsenal of truth right now for when that day may come. Secondly, the pastoral epistles, while they were written to individuals, right? 1 and 2 Timothy, written to Timothy. Titus is written to Titus. So even though these were written to individuals, they are written for the flourishing of churches. All right? You follow that so far? So you may never become a pastor. You may never become a deacon or deaconess. You may only ever be a church member, which is totally okay. However, This is key here. It's incumbent upon the whole congregation to hear God's instructions about the church. How so? Why do I say that? Well, just as leaders, as pastors, as deacons, just as leaders need to know what God's word says about the church, we need to know what God's priorities are, what his design for the church is, so likewise, church members, Christians, need to affirm and support God's plans for the church. And, this is key, particularly in Baptist congregations, so that we collectively can hold leaders accountable, right? It's that mutual back and forth, mutual submission to one another. And I've heard it said before, I don't know the exact pinpoint quote, so I can't attribute it to somebody specifically right now, but I've heard it said before, and there's some wisdom to this, that anytime there's church conflict, there are problems, there's divisiveness or some kind of bitterness or conflict in general that goes on in the church, you could pinpoint it down to this broad reason. Number one, perhaps it's because the pastors, the leadership, is not leading biblically. Secondly, perhaps it's because the church members are not submitting biblically. If you think about it for a moment, you can kind of pinpoint a lot of church conflict down to one of those two things, if not both of them, you're going off at the same time. What do I mean by that? For example, let's say there's a pastor, but he is not leading biblically, and let's say there are deacons who are lazy, they're passive, they're shirking responsibility. Let's say there's pastors, church leaders who are domineering, they're arrogant, they're haughty, problematic. Let's say the church leadership as a whole is drifting in a theologically liberal direction that lowers the guard against false teaching. So a lot of false teaching and a lot of ways of the world are creeping in. In short, if leaders are not leading biblically, a lot of bad things can happen. But on the flip side, okay, it's both and, it takes two to tango, right, in a local church congregation. If the church body, the church members, if the congregation is called to submit and follow biblically, which we just read that, I don't know if you caught it, we read that in Hebrews chapter 13, which, let me turn there really quick. Hebrews 13, verse 17, it's very explicit there. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Right? So church submission in the church context is good. It is a God-ordained command, a principle, a wise thing we ought to follow. But if church members, instead of submitting to godly leadership, instead, if they are gossiping and sowing discord among the body of Christ, if church members are slandering and subverting godly endeavors amongst the leaders, if church members arrogantly refuse to continue to live in their own sin, right? Let's say if a pastor or a group of people is, you know, hey brother, hey sister, we see that you're doing this in your life. We really encourage you to forsake that, to repent of that, to walk in righteousness. If church members double down and insist, nope, I'm going to do my own thing. You have no authority to speak to me whatsoever, even though we're, you know, encouraging from God's word. If people double down and refuse to submit to godly, wise, loving, humble, biblical leadership, that's problematic as well. The antidote, then, to both of those scenarios, it's very hard to do, but it's what we're called to do. It's for church leaders to lead biblically and church members to submit biblically, right? It's both and. Similar to the marriage context, if you can recall that, husband and wife. Wife is called to submit to the husband. Husband is called to love and sacrifice and serve the wife. And when both of those things are actually done, it is a beautiful thing. So it is in the church body. It is a beautiful thing when a church, local church, has loving, godly, humble, wise leaders, and church members are joyful and loving and submit to godly, wise instruction. So, all that to say, even though 1 and 2 Timothy were written to individual pastors, these letters were intended to be heard and read by the entire congregation. For example, in 1 Timothy, it closes with, if you want to look at it for yourself, 1 Timothy 6:21, the last verse, the very last phrase there. What does Paul say? God through Paul say? He says, grace be with you all. In English, right, Southern English, grace be with y'all. Okay, it's the second person plural. So yes, it's addressed to Timothy, the first part, but he ends it, grace be with y'all. Okay, the church body in Ephesus, as we'll see in just a moment. So, all that to say, this book is relevant for you. even if you're not a pastor or a deacon. So let's turn our attention to the background of this letter. Number two, the background of this letter. Who's the author? Who's the author? Paul. God through Paul, right? How does he identify himself? Look at verse 1. Paul uses his most favorite frequent title that he refers to himself as. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. What is an apostle? Ever think about that? What is an apostle, technically speaking? R.C. Sproul, he defines it like this. An apostle is a man who held the office of apostle, was an eyewitness of the resurrection, okay, somebody who met the resurrected Lord, Jesus, who had been personally appointed by Christ to do what? To govern the early church and to teach or write with authority as one who had received special revelation from God. That's what an apostle is. So, technically speaking, in the book of Acts, you might recall the 12 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas, they were apostles. They had met the resurrected Lord. They were personally commissioned by Jesus himself to preach, to, in some cases, to pin new revelation from God, such as Peter, if you might recall. He wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And, of course, Paul himself, who met the resurrected Lord as well. So all those characteristics describe Paul. We're going to look at his conversion testimony in depth in the latter half of chapter 1, as you might see if you're browsing ahead. But suffice it to say for now, who is Paul? He's a church planter. He's a missionary. He's a pastor. All right? So, who is he writing to? Verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Where did Paul first meet Timothy? See if you know this one, Bible trivia. I didn't know this one before I was studying it. What chapter in Acts did Paul first meet Timothy? Take a stab at it. What was that? 9? Nope. Getting warmer. 16. Acts 16. Turn there if you want to follow along. I'm going to be reading from Acts quite a bit. Turn to Acts 16. And Matt, if you could go to the next slide to the map screen. Very good. All right. I'm going to read Acts 16, verses 1 to 5. So Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. So if you see right here, the yellow circle right there, that's Lystra. And then right to the right of that, that's Derbe. This is modern-day Turkey. All right. This is a wonderful map for you to get an idea of where Paul is writing about. For example, 1 Timothy 1:3, he mentions, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia. Macedonia is up there, modern-day Greece area. All right, so just a good way to navigate what Paul is talking about in terms of geography. So, Acts 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Implication being, his father was not a Christian. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. A lot packed into that. Basically, Paul didn't want Paul and or Timothy to be a stumbling block to the Jews in terms of bringing the gospel message. A lot of theology there. We'll get to that whenever we preach through Acts. Verse 4, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders, or pastors, in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So from this moment forward, in Acts 16, Timothy became an accomplice of Paul. Timothy started traveling with Paul on many missionary trips. And over time, and in hindsight, Timothy proved to be a very close, faithful friend and ministry partner to Paul. Now, fast forward a bit to Acts 19, and turn there in your Bible if you want to follow along. Because in Acts 19, Paul and Timothy and other companions arrive in Ephesus, which you can see it's the second circle on the left. That's where Ephesus is. Modern-day Turkey, what's known as Asia during the time. Now, what is significant about Ephesus? Why is it notable? A couple things. It was one of the most influential, important cities of the time in the first century. One scholar noted that Ephesus was third in terms of influence, right behind Rome and Alexandria, in terms of influence in commercial trade. It had a population of about 150,000 people, predominantly Greek or Gentile, though it was under Roman rule. But even Ephesus had a substantial Jewish population, because as we'll see in a second, there was a synagogue there. Now, one of the most significant buildings, I don't have a picture of it right now, you can just Google it in your own time, was the Temple of Artemis, a Greek goddess that they worshipped. And some of you all might think about Athens, Greece. I've never been there, but just picture it. You may have seen this in school history books and whatnot. Athens, Greece is known for having the Parthenon, they call it. And do you know what I'm talking about? It's that building with lots of columns. They've reconstructed it, so it kind of still stands today. As impressive and as big as that is, the Temple of Artemis was like that, but it was bigger than that, and it was more impressive than that. And the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus is considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. All right? So, very significant city where a lot of gospel influence, right? Because a lot of people travel there, people hear the gospel there, the gospel can then go forward in other regions. Just as a quick side note, I love how God, through the apostles and missionaries, spent time in different places. Okay, so they spent time in a significant city like Ephesus, capital city of Jerusalem, but they also spent time in a place like Colossae, which if you remember during our time in that book, that was one of those little, old, neglected cities that was kind of just dwindling away. Populations were moving away, but God cares about the people there, right? A smaller city, but also in big cities, both and. So Acts 19, verse 8, Paul and Timothy and others, they're in Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 8. What's going on there? Paul entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Notice Paul living out what he wrote about in Romans. Okay, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. God keeps his covenant promises to his people, the Jewish people, brings the word to them first, but then many of them rejected it, as Romans 9 to 11 talks about. But then in that rejection, the door was opened to go speak the gospel to Gentiles, to outsiders, people outside of the covenant promises of God. So you see that here exemplified. Paul begins in the synagogues, preaching to the Jewish people. Many of them became obstinate, rejected him. So Paul took his matters elsewhere, started lecturing in the lecture hall of Tyrannus with the Gentiles, with the people who worshipped in the temple of Artemis. So as God's word was being preached, souls were being saved, and with this plethora of new Christians, both of Jewish and Gentile background, the church in Ephesus is born. And keep in mind, these newly assembled saints do not have copies of God's word that they can just open up and crack out and read whenever they want. Okay? These new Christians in the faith are young, they're immature in the faith, and frankly, they are in need of godly leadership. They're in need of pastoral guidance and counseling and shepherding. So in Ephesus, Paul spent a lot of time preaching the gospel, seeing souls saved, seeing the church formed and established, but he also spent a lot of time identifying, raising up, investing in, training pastors who would shepherd the flock of God in Ephesus. And look at Acts chapter 20 with me. After spending some time there, Acts chapter 20, we see that at this point in the narrative, Paul had left Ephesus. He's traveling nearby in Miletus, it's called. But he wants to give a parting word to the pastors, the elders in Ephesus. Listen to what he says to them, verses 16 and following. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, pastors of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, okay, Paul instructing the pastors here, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Just a quick side note, that's one of my priorities as a pastor. I want to preach the whole word of God to you, not just part of it. That was Paul's conviction right there. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel, the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. So, quick recap, background of this letter, okay? That's what we're explaining. Paul had spent more than 2 years in Ephesus planting seeds of the gospel, preaching the gospel, teaching people the word of God, raising up leaders, and particularly discipling, encouraging his protege, Timothy. And by the time we get to 1 Timothy, to the letter of 1 Timothy, the timeline in the Bible, Timothy is still stationed in Ephesus. He is still serving as a pastor or an elder or an overseer. And so, Paul writes a letter to Timothy to encourage him in his ministry. So, last point, number three, and I'll be brief here. Number three, why did Paul write this letter? What is the purpose of 1 Timothy? There are a lot of commands in this book, quite a lot of instructions, a lot of theology, a lot of principles. But there are at least three broad reasons of why Paul wrote this letter. Why do I say at least three? Well, because Paul uses that language and is explicit. Like, this is why I'm writing you this letter. Three reasons for you. Number one, 1:18, if you want to see it, an obligation to fight. Chapter 1, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. We'll look in depth when we get to that. What command is he referring to? I believe it's chapter 1, verse 3. But either way, the reason I'm giving you these commands, the reason I'm giving you these instructions, is so that you will fight the battle well. Okay? Being a Christian is not easy. Serving in a church, being a part of a church is not easy. It is hard work. It can be grueling work. You face the temptations of inner dissension, right? Inner discord. You face the dangers of outside influences, the ways of the world, false teaching, false doctrine, all this kind of stuff. You face persecution of people who are antagonistic against you, right? All this kind of things that the dangers that we face as Christians. We are called to do what? Fight the battle well. Fight the battle well. Defend that which is good, protect that which is good, but also be on offensive against the powers of darkness with the light of the gospel. So why did Paul write this letter to Timothy? In part, so that Timothy would be strengthened, encouraged, reminded to fight the battle well. We'll look at that more in depth. What does that mean? How do you do that when we get to that text? But that's why he wrote the letter. Number two, order in the church. From chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Why did Paul write this letter to Timothy? So that you will know, so that Timothy would know, by extension, so that the church would know, how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. How should people live in the church? How should people be in the church? What should people, what should Christians focus on as the church? What should our priorities be? What should church leadership look like? How should church leadership leaders live? How should Christians live? How do we care for one another? How do we care for members? How does the church conduct ourselves in God's household? That's why Paul wrote the letter, so that we would have order in the church. As one commentator said, the pastorals contain valuable counsel not found elsewhere in the New Testament on how to administer and teach in the church. So, well, how should the church order itself? We'll be looking at that as we spend time in this whole letter. Last aim, last purpose of the letter, chapter 1, verse 5, the overall aim, chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What's the command? I mean, you can read it in verse 3. I urge you to command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Okay? Quench, quell, false teaching, false doctrine. It's not so that you can just be considered this, you know, you're in the right and you know everything. No, the goal of this command, and subsequently of this whole book, the goal of this letter is love. It's a reminder about the greatest commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The goal of all that God, through Paul, is instructing Timothy to do is to stir up faith, to stir up love, to encourage love, build up love, to savor the love of God, to know the love of God, to enjoy the love of God, to share the love of God, to show the love of God with one another, so that love might grow. The goal of this command is love. So, brothers and sisters, here's your heavenly homework, if you will, your church homework, this upcoming week. Read this letter. Okay, if you haven't read it recently, read it again. 6 chapters, you can do 1 chapter a day. If you want the day off, the Lord's Day, you can start tomorrow, you know, Monday, and then read through Saturday. But read through this book, I encourage you. There's a lot of great nuggets here. There's a lot of head-scratchers here, particularly chapter 2. You might know what I'm talking about. We'll get to that when we get to it. I'll be sure to give it due attention. But read through this whole book. Come with questions next week. Come with thoughts, comments. What encouraged you? What challenged you? What confused you? What disappointed you? Right, all of the above, what motivated you, because we have lots to learn together as a church, myself included. How do we fight the battle well? How do we live as a church, order ourselves as a church? How do we spur one another on towards love? How do we grow in love of the Lord and for one another? First Timothy is part of the answer to those questions. So I hope you're eager, I hope you're excited. There's lots here, and we'll see what God has for us in the next coming weeks and months. Probably not years, but next coming months at least. So let me pray for us, and look at that. Right on time, 11 o'clock on the dot. There's no official time that we have to end at 11, just so you know. But let me pray, then we'll close with the doxology. Thank you, Father, for this truth, these words that we're going to walk through in depth next week. Will you please give us humble hearts, sharp minds to hear? Please teach us what you want us to hear, the areas we fall short, will you please help us to correct our improper ways? The areas that we may be strong in, help us to double down in them, to do better at them. The areas where we need clarity in the midst of confusion, please help us to have ears to hear. And Father, perhaps above all, help us to receive this word, not primarily seeking how to correct the world, even to correct another person, but help us to examine our own hearts, personally, individually, but also corporately as a local church, so that we might ask, and hopefully answer through your word, how do you want us to live? We thank you, Father, for speaking your word to us, a hard word, a good word, a word that we need to hear. Thank you for the privilege of being able to open your book together with your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.